Beloved, what a privilege it is to read what is one of my most favourite passages in Scripture. May I commend it to your hearts, that it blesses you as much as it blesses me. For those reading along in the Blue Pew Bibles, we're starting on page 943. Verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold unto sin, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Thus far we read.
Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're reading verses 14 to 21. We're reading verses 14 through to 21, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but we'll be particularly in the sermon focusing on the final verse, verse 21. Let us hear now God's holy, true and infinite word. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. Well, there was once a 13-year-old boy. He was pretty ordinary, not much special about this boy. But one day he decided that he was going to go for a swim. In fact, he decided that he was going to try and swim as far as he could until he could swim no further. And so this boy swam and he swam and he swam, changing between freestyle and breaststroke and backstroke until he was exhausted and he could go no further. 4 kilometres was the distance he swam. Some of us might be thinking 4 kilometres is enough to run, but 4 kilometres was the distance that he swam, and this is the equivalent of an Ironman swim length. So an Ironman has a swim leg, a bike leg, and a run leg, and 4 kilometres is the distance of the Ironman swim. And so once people heard about this effort, news quickly spread. Young boy swims 4 kilometres. But why was this effort so impressive? I did some research and found out that the youngest person ever to complete a full Ironman was also 13. The other 13-year-old person managed to do not just the swim, but the bike and the run as well. And so why did this boy make news around the world? Well, the truth is, this young teenager, Austin Appleby is his name, he didn't just swim 4 kilometres. Perhaps you can recall the story from a few months ago. Austin and his family had drifted out to sea. And Austin's heroic swim back to shore saved his family's life. No one else could have saved his family that day. His heroics were the only way. Can you see that we only begin to truly appreciate something when we realize how desperate the situation is? And so I have a question for you this evening. Are you aware how desperate your situation is? How desperately you need your sins forgiven? Only when you realize what is at stake, only when you understand the full story, can you then begin to appreciate what has occurred. And so my aim tonight is to get us to appreciate the magnitude of the forgiveness of our sins. And so to do this, we're going to firstly examine sin's guilt. And then we'll discover God's extraordinary act as our sins are forgiven. And then we'll conclude by considering how we navigate sin's ongoing struggle. I wonder if you agree with me. I think we live in a society that downplays sin. Sin is often laughed at. I think I'd even describe the word sin as endangered in our society. We rarely hear about it outside of the Bible and the church. And perhaps even in some churches it's an endangered word as well. But outside of these places, perhaps the only time you'll hear this word is in an ironic sense. Something like this. You're at a restaurant and you receive a dessert menu, and at the top it might say, "This sinfully delicious." Sin is something that is naughty but nice, pleasurable but prohibited, disobedient but fun. Sin is something that we wink at. But our society's clowning around in apathy with sin, I think, has also affected us, the church. We have also come to perhaps soften sin by our language. Maybe we call it an error of judgment that we can fix, a weakness to improve, an imperfection that just needs to be ironed out. Perhaps we soften sin by rationalizing it. We categorize it as a personality trait that can be excused, a lapse in concentration or circumstances that caused sin. Or we could soften sin by comparison. We look at others and think, well, my sin can't be that bad. Mine perhaps is only minor. It could be far worse. And so we soften it. We excuse sin. We downplay sin. We rationalize sin. We minimize sin. But as a consequence of doing this, we actually belittle God. God is the author of all things. He made the universe and has authority over it. It's as simple as this. If God didn't create us, we wouldn't exist. And so as the author of your life, God has authority. God intrinsically and absolutely has the right to impose obligations on your life. Just as the designer of a computer determines its functions and its boundaries, what is healthy, what is unhealthy, likewise, God has the authority over your life to determine its boundaries. And I wonder, as you're hearing this, can you feel something in your gut? Something in your gut doesn't like this. You internally are crying out, this isn't fair. And you want to test those boundaries. You want to challenge God's authority. You want to question God's goodness. But God is the only source of good in our world. Everything God creates is good. That's what we read, especially in Genesis, after every day of creation. It is good, God declares. It is good, it is good, it is very good. God is good. And so what is sin then? What is sin? Sin is an attack on all that is good. Sin is an active hatred of God in thought, in word, in deed. Sin is a deliberate disobedience against God. I think sometimes we can think sin is almost something passive, a weakness, a lesser degree of goodness, an imperfection that we're not responsible for. But sin is not like an old computer that's beginning to slow down. Sin is like a virus that actively corrupts and destroys a new and good computer. And so that is why God determined that the consequence of sin is death. In Genesis chapter 2, God announced to Adam that if you eat from the forbidden tree, you shall surely die. And we read that again in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. And this is not harsh. This is not God overstepping and being extreme. Death is the appropriate and necessary consequence of sin. The appropriate and necessary consequence of sin for at least two reasons. Firstly, as we've already discussed, God is the author with authority, and so he has determined it. But secondly, when we oppose God's law, we oppose God's very nature. Sin attacks goodness and life and produces only evil and death. Pastor Barry Cooper said this about sin. What makes sin so truly heinous is that we receive the most extraordinary gifts from our Creator. Life and breath and everything good to enjoy. And then we wield those gifts as weapons to try and depose him and seize his throne. When we sin, we are effectively trying to kill the very one who gives us life. End quote. And so I ask you, can you see why it is necessary for a good and holy God to determine that sin must be eradicated, that sinners must be eradicated? Any virus that a computer contracts must be eradicated. Otherwise, what is going to happen? It is going to completely destroy. It will spread and destroy everything in its path. And so a holy, a good, a just God cannot, nor should he, tolerate sin. He simply cannot overlook it. And he does not. God says about himself that he will by no means clear the guilty. He will by no means clear the guilty. He will not excuse your sin away. Every sinner is liable before God, and his justice requires that sin be punished. And so can you see, we have a massive problem. God will not overlook sin. He requires perfect obedience to his law. Deuteronomy 18:13, for example, says, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." And so if you were to stand before God tonight, could you say that your entire life has been blameless? That you have always loved the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength? That you have always loved your neighbor as yourself? That you have put them before yourself? That you have always loved your enemy and sought to serve them? And that you've never bent the truth? You've never gotten angry? No, not once have you gotten angry. Never had a selfish or deceptive or lustful thought? Never retaliated? Never despised your enemy? Never gotten impatient? It was April Fool's Day. A few days ago, I'm not sure if you played any practical jokes or fell for any practical jokes, but one British writer and physician, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, once played a practical joke on 12 of his friends. This was a few centuries ago he did this. He sent them a telegram which simply said, "Flee at once, everything has been discovered." No context was needed. Within 24 hours, all 12 men had fled the country. No context. They knew they were guilty, and they fled. But our situation is no joke. We cannot run. We cannot flee. Our every sin incurs a debt before God that we cannot repay. You and I must stand trial before a good and holy God as guilty sinners who are liable and deserve death. We are like people who foolishly tried to swim to New Zealand, and now we're stuck in the middle of the ocean. We're unable to swim to safety. We're helpless. Unless someone comes and rescues us, we will die. We will die. That is our bleak situation. And so, although we might try and downplay sin, belittle God in the process, our situation is desperate. We are guilty before God and deserve death. But just like the only way to be able to see the bright shining stars is if the night is dark, well, similarly, our guilty state is the necessary dark backdrop, which makes God's work of the forgiveness of our sins shine all the more brightly. And that's where we're going to turn to now. And to do this, we're going to examine one verse, one sentence from Scripture. I think there's many, many places we could go. We're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Let me read it again for us, just that final verse. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Sometimes the forgiveness of sins is portrayed as a one-sided mission, that the sympathetic love of Jesus caused him to offer himself as a victim to appease an angry father. But the first words in this verse condemn that error, and instead they reveal to us the heart of God. For our sake, it says, that is, God, the triune God, in his good pleasure, acted for our sake. God is not obligated to act for your sake. God is not obligated to act for the sake of guilty sinners. But in love, God acted. In love, the Father sent his only Son. And so we want to see that the mission to forgive sins is a unified work of the triune God. This is not a solo mission. Next, what did the triune God do? We read that he made him to be sin. Now, this is not claiming that Jesus became a sinner who transgressed God's law and became guilty himself. Rather, Jesus Christ became sin in the sense that he received the sinner's punishment. In the courtroom of heaven, Jesus stood in the place of sinners and received their guilty sentence. For our sake, at the cross, God was pleased to lay on Jesus the iniquities of us all. And this is the only way a holy God could pardon sins and at the same time satisfy his justice. A perfect substitute was needed to stand in our place. And the next phrase of this sentence, this verse, describes why Jesus alone is qualified to be that perfect substitute. Jesus was a man who knew no sin. This is the indispensable condition Jesus must meet. In comparison to all of us, he must be guiltless, blameless, free from sin. If not, then he joins us as a liable human. But Scripture portrays time and time again that Jesus was blameless. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, he was tempted in every sense, just as we are, yet without sinning. Matthew 5, 17 to 19 says that he fulfilled the entire law and did not relax even on one commandment, not even on one. John chapter 8 speaks how he honored and pleased his heavenly Father in everything. And Philippians 2, how he humbled himself even to the point of death. He was obedient even to the point of death on a cross. You see, his perfect obedience qualified him to stand in our place and remove our guilt. Do you feel the heavy weight of your sins? And you wonder, what shall I do with them? This unyielding guilt on your shoulders, effort after effort that is futile to take it away. Go to the cross. Lay your sins at the cross. Ask Jesus Christ to bear this heavy weight for you. do not carry it any further. Lay it at the cross and say, Jesus, please forgive me for my sins. And this is what God promises us, that he will cast all your sins into the depth of the sea, never to return. For as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Why wait? Why toil any further? Go to Christ. Lay your sins at the cross. And yet that is not all. Yes, Jesus takes our guilt away, but he also gives us his righteousness. In this sense, theologians described Christ's perfect obedience from two angles. While his passive obedience removes our penalty, it takes our guilt away, while his active obedience fulfills God's law, God's demands on our life. And this is what our verse concludes by saying. It says, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, this righteousness is not an inward decency, a moral excellency. It's a legal declaration. Christ's righteous fulfillment of the law becomes ours. In this sense, our sin has been imputed. Imputation simply means crediting something to someone else's account. And so our sin has been imputed to Christ, has been credited to Christ, and yet his righteousness is imputed, it is credited to us. Imagine you're a business owner, but you've been operating at a loss ever since you began. You've failed to pay a single bill, you keep making promises, but every promise you make, you continue to fall short. Your credit rating is abysmal, and so you are due to face court for all the debts that you owe. And so with fear, trembling, you walk into the courtroom that day. And the judge says to you, what are you doing here? You're a bit confused. He says, your case has been dismissed. There's no outstanding charges against you. You can leave. How could this possibly be, you wonder? And so you leave, you're perplexed, and you decide to look at your bank account. And to your amazement, not only has someone paid off all your debts, but they've credited their entire inheritance to you as well. This is what happens to every single sinner who turns to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. You walk into the divine courtroom of God, but there is not a single charge that can be brought against you anymore. Your sins are forgiven. Your debt has been paid. And so God the Father looks at you, and all he sees is the righteousness of Christ. Brothers and sisters, there is no other way to walk out of that courtroom innocent and righteous but through Christ. Scripture actually does some of the work for us. It presents some hypothetical cases, some other scenarios that perhaps you could try, but it concludes that they're all futile. Hebrews chapter 10 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so that rules out any other form of sacrifice. And Galatians 3:21 says, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the law cannot give life, and so that rules out for us good works. That is why any attempt of the Muslim or Catholic or atheist or Hindu or Buddhist or churchgoer is futile. Our works, my works, your works cannot remove one single sin. I asked a similar question earlier and I'm going to ask it again. Could you confidently stand before God tonight, forgiven and guiltless? Could you stand before Him blameless? Could you stand before God and say, I am righteous before you? Brothers and sisters, we can. We can. How can we? Not by my works, not by my deeds, not by my heart, but we can. How? Through Christ alone. I am righteous before God on the basis of Christ alone. You can stand before God your Father, blameless. And so, friends, I must ask you, yes, we are guilty, but what will you do with your sin? Turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus and have your sins forgiven. 1 John 1:9, it is a verse worth memorizing. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so confess your sins. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made as white as snow. And so praise be to God, who has not left us alone in our desperate situation, but has given us Christ, the only way for your sins to be forgiven. As we conclude tonight, conclude our sermon, I want to close by now addressing this tension of sin's ongoing struggle. The catechism question and answer, which we confess together, talks about this ongoing struggle. Though we are forgiven, we continue to struggle. You see, our life is like a medieval castle with high walls, a drawbridge and a moat. But from the beginning of our life, the drawbridge and the gates have been left open wide. The hostile enemy of sin has marched in and sat on the throne. But when we surrender our lives to Christ, He storms the castle, He kicks sin off the throne, and He establishes His own rule. And so while the enemy is no longer ruling, for the remainder of our lives, we must fight to banish the sinful fugitives that remain. The eternal consequence of sin is paid. But this ongoing fight with sin is real. And so how do we face our ongoing struggle with sin? I'm going to suggest two things which address our heart. And each of these things that I mention is going to be paired with a practical application. Firstly, our hearts should contain a level of continual distress with sin. Paul, as a saved, forgiven man, is distressed in Romans 7, which Andrew read for us earlier. He's distressed by the ongoing sin in his life. He laments in verse 16, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Saved, forgiven, brother or sister, are you distressed? Is your heart distressed by the continual sin in your life? Do words come out of your mouth that trouble you? Thoughts enter your mind that alarm you? Do unhealthy habits persist that frustrate you? A true believer will be distressed by their ongoing sin. But our distress is inadequate if it is not paired with the practical mortification of this sin. We see Christ now reigns on the throne of your life, and sin's power has been disarmed, but its remnants must be banished. And so when your heart is distressed by sin, your response should be, how can I kill it? How can I kill this sin? How can I kill these thoughts? How can I eradicate these words? How can I destroy these actions? How can I cut off this habit? God has, in his great mercy, given us the Holy Spirit to both convict our hearts, but also to give us what we need so that we can respond with decisive and extreme action. So that sin no longer has to reign and rule, because Christ does. So that is the first response our hearts should have, distress. But secondly, our hearts ultimately should rejoice. In Romans 7 verse 24, Paul is distressed. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Yet this distress does not cause despair. Rather, joy fills his heart as he proclaims, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For Christ has redeemed this wretched man, and Christ will deliver every believer from our body of sin." The battle is won. Victory belongs to the believer through Christ. And so once again, when our hearts are filled with joy, this should be paired with the practical outworking of quickening the new man. This quickening describes the positive act of replacing the old self which has been mortified, with the new in Christ. And so through the Spirit's power, selfish thoughts are replaced with generous thoughts as we quicken the new man. Bitter words with healing words. Old, lifeless habits of video games, of endless scrolling, of gossip, well, they are now replaced with times of prayer and encouragement in God's word. Blame is replaced with forgiveness, apathy with compassion, fighting with peace, impatience with forbearance, criticism with encouragement, anxiety with trust, hasty words with listening ears. When we come to Christ, he takes up his rule in our lives as the King, and he gets to work. He gets to work restoring us. And so these two aspects, distressed hearts paired with a mortification, and joyful hearts paired with the quickening of this new man, they are the two sides of this ongoing sanctification in a believer's life. But we must never get sanctification confused with justification. Mortification of sin does not produce the forgiveness of sins. And the quickening of the new man does not justify a sinner. Faith in Jesus Christ's work of atonement is the only way for our sins to ever be forgiven. And so as we close, I want you to be honest with yourself. How much do you appreciate that your sins have been forgiven? Have you downplayed the seriousness of your sin? Do you think that you can remove your own guilt? Or do you recognize your desperate situation? Jesus is the only way. If you recognize the desperate situation that you are in, turn to him. Repent and believe, and your sins will instantly and eternally be forgiven. Jesus did it all. He took your sins and he gave you his righteousness. He went to the cross and he rose from the dead so that our sins may be forgiven and that we may have eternal life. And so surrender your life to him. Rejoice in his victory and appreciate forevermore the desperate, desperate, desperate situation that you have been saved from. Amen.